Good morning, everybody. Good to see you all here this morning, and we are, Lord willing, going to begin a new study this morning. We're going to go all the way from the Old Testament book of Ruth, which we just finished, to the almost the end of the New Testament, to the book of James. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like to have you turn there, please. James, and we're going to read a few verses of James chapter 1, and then we'll go into our study this morning. James is going to be quite a contrast to the book of Ruth that we just studied. It's sort of at the other end of the spectrum. So I need a volunteer. I want to read James chapter 1, verses 1 down through, verse 17. 1 through verse 17. So, could I have a volunteer to read that, please? James chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Jerry? Okay. Real loud, Jerry.
James, the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greeting. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect resolve, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that the man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. But let the brother of humble circumstance glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind, and the withers of the grass, and its flowers fall off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed, so too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow.
Okay, thank you, Jerry. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of gathering together here this morning with like precious faith, and the privilege of studying and looking into your word. And Father, I just pray that you would open our hearts. The book of James is so rich in practical applications. I just pray, Lord, that you would meet the need of every one of us here this morning as we share and we begin our study of this great book. Thank you for this time in advance for what you will do in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to share with you some background on the book of James. And the reason, the reason it's so important to look at the background of the book of James is because James is such a controversial book. Some historic points to kind of put into your catalog. We believe that James is the first book that was written in the New Testament era. That is, after the crucifixion, resurrection of Christ, The first written record that was given in the New Testament is the book of James. We believe that. And I'll show you some of the history that kind of runs to that point. It is interesting, however, that while it was one of the first books that was written, it was one of the last books, if not the last book, that was accepted as being part of the New Testament canon of Scripture. So for all those years, a significant number of years, while the book of James was there, it was, in general, if it was accepted as part of the Scripture, it was accepted reluctantly, because there are so many things that are that the writer of this book, we believe James, that he says that seem to be the exact opposite of what Paul says. And of course, Paul, his writings were widely accepted as being Scripture. Even Peter, with whom Paul had had many public discourses and disagreements, even Peter agreed that what Paul wrote was Scripture. Not so with James. This is the book of James is a little bit different. Now, it's been many years since I have studied through this book, and I am really enjoying studying through and getting prepared to help you all understand this better. And I'm looking forward to learning great things about this book myself. It is it is a completely different book from anything that we have studied in recent history. So I want you to look at the first question on your study sheet here, and we'll dwell a little bit about this on this and talk about James. Now, it starts right out in the book of James, very first introduction, the way the letters were written, and we write them kind of backwards. We write hello, and then at the end we sign our name. In these days, they wrote hello, this is me, right at the front end. And that's the way James writes here. He says, James, I'm writing to you, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are two possible Jameses that are identified in the New Testament Scripture. And there is a third that is not prominent at all, so he's quickly dismissed as the author. But there are two possible Jameses. One of the James was the very first martyr. You remember in the book of Acts that when Herod had his persecution, when it broke out, he had James beheaded. That happened very early after the church was born, and no one believes that that James is the one who wrote this scripture, because he was martyred at such an early date. So almost universal agreement that the James that is being the James that is the author of this book, the James that is referenced, is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, there are some things about this that I think we need to understand. And there's some learning here. There are some things that are a benefit to us.
Half-brother?
Yeah, half-brother. So let's go back and let's look at Matthew chapter 13, because I think there are some things we need to be refreshed on. Matthew chapter 13. Let's start at verse 55. This is an account where Jesus has begun his ministry, and as such, he is teaching the people, and many times the people are just, you know, pushing back on this thing and saying, well, who is this guy? Who does he think he is? I mean, he's not a scribe. He's not a Pharisee. He hasn't been to college. He hasn't been to seminary. He has no credentials. Look what they say here in verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Joseph, down the street, he's a carpenter. And isn't this his son? isn't his mother called Mary right here? And here's his who?
Brothers.
And then it lists them. And this is believed to be a partial list. James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And his sisters, are they not here with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So the point that that passage is making, and there are those that believe and teach today, totally apart from Scripture. It's not supported by Scripture at all. It's not true. And that is the perpetual virginity of Mary. We know that Mary was a virgin when Christ was conceived. That the Scripture is absolutely clear on that. But we also know that after Christ was born, Joseph and Mary had normal relations and they had other children. And that's the argument that's being given right here by the crowds. They're looking at Jesus and they're saying, well, he's just a normal guy. I mean, there's his brothers, here's his mother, there's his sisters. And you'll notice that one of the names that is given there is James. And so we would say that James is the half-brother of Jesus. Now, why would we say a half-brother?
Different father.
Right, different father. Jesus' father was God the Father. That is the unique virgin birth, but the rest of the children were fathered by Joseph. Scripture is very clear on this. Well, let's follow James a little bit through the Scripture. Turn to John chapter 7. And we can kind of get a little bit of a picture here. How many of you have either a brother or a sister? Can I see your hand? Okay, well, I have a sister, okay. I think for those of us who have siblings, you can kind of, you know, just let your mind roll back to when you were growing up, and what I don't know what kind of a relationship you had with your brother or your sister or whoever. But kind of put yourself in this family. Jesus is growing up, son of Mary and Joseph. There are other children growing up. They have siblings. How do you think those brothers and sisters viewed Jesus? And what is interesting is that the Scripture does not tell us very much. There are just passages here and there where there's just a little thing that slipped in, and it just kind of gives you a picture of what this looks like. Now let's take a look at this, John chapter 7, verse 5. In John chapter 7, verse 5, it says, let's pick it up at verse 3. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, and that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Verse 5. For not even his
brothers.
Not even his brothers were what?
Believing
in him. So, as those who have a brother or a sister, what was their attitude? What was James's attitude about Jesus?
Who does he think he is?
He's nuts.
Pretty much. Who does he think he is? This was not, he did not grow up in the family. And everybody understood that he was Jesus, the Son of God. That ministry did not really become apparent and clear until he was about 30 years old. That's when he began his ministry, and he ministered in the land of Israel for about 3 years, from 30 to 33. Well, let's look at Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. So we're kind of just tracking along here in the New Testament chronology, and we're particularly looking at this individual James, and this is where this is after the resurrection, And they are, of course, gathering in the upper room. And let's look at verse 13. And when they had entered, this is into the upper room, they went into the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and who?
James.
James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James. There are several James involved. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now it's interesting at this point, what the scripture would tend to point out is that in contrast to John chapter 7 verse 5, where his brothers did not believe in him, what has transpired since then is the crucifixion and the resurrection, and now it appears as though his brothers do believe in him. So there has been a transition here, and I want you to turn to Acts chapter 12, Acts chapter 12, verse 17. And this is where Peter was praying to be released. Everybody was praying. They had a prayer meeting going. The angel comes and smashes the door, lets Peter out. Peter can't even get into the prayer meeting. They won't even let him into the prayer meeting. It says in verse 13, and when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer, and when he recognized Peter's voice because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. Verse 15, and they said to her, "You are out of your mind," but she kept insisting that it was so, and she kept saying it was his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." Now I want you to notice there that James has gone from the brother who was probably to the brother who didn't believe, to the brother who did believe, and now he has begun to grow in his stature within the church. He is not just Jesus, the brother, James, the brother of Jesus. He is James, the leader of that assembly. And to kind of show you that one more time, look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. This is where Paul is writing. And he is describing his interface with the church at Jerusalem. He's out at the church at Galatia and the church at Ephesus and all those churches. He's out planting churches, and he writes back to the church at Galatia, and he writes these words in verse 9, "And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be what?
Pillars.
They were pillars in the church. They were the people. James was a leader in the church at Jerusalem. He had risen to a point of prominence. So, what is the story of James, Jesus' half-brother? He initially was an unbeliever. He later got saved somewhere around the resurrection, and he became a pillar in the early church at Jerusalem.
Yeah, that's what I was going to ask. If the resurrection came about, I mean, his conversion came about when he met the resurrected Christ. That would do it for me.
It would. It was probably about then. You know, it doesn't say for sure, but it does indicate that he wasn't before and he was afterwards. So, Jack.
Back in Acts, where they were praying, every time I read that, it always kind of makes me wonder. how much we're following with that group. They're on their knees all night praying for the Lord to release them. He gets released and he's beating on the door and they say, no.
Yep. We're too busy praying. Get out of here. Yeah, I love that story also. One of the things that we're just talking about prayer just kind of triggered a thought here. I was reminded in my studies in James that James had a reputation. James was obviously a pillar in the church. He was one of the strong guys in the church, and he had a reputation of being a man of great prayer. So much so that they used to call him Camel Knees. That was his nickname, Old Camel Knees. And the reason was because he spent so much time on his knees that his knees were got as hard as a camel's. And so they called him Camel Knees. Now, whether that's all true or not, I don't know. It's not in Scripture. But it is fairly prevalent in the extra-biblical texts. So, next question. What do you learn about James' belief in Christ from James 1:1? If you look at the very first opening words of the letter of James, remembering now that James is the little brother, whose older brother is Jesus, what do you learn about his belief in Christ from this verse?
He's a servant of God.
He has not only recognized that he is Savior, he has recognized that he is God. And, you know, as you and I think about things that are verifiers of the truth of the Word of God, this is one of them. James knew him. He grew up with him. He played with him. He knew Jesus. And something happened and he turned and said, this is not just my older brother. This is God, very God. That, folks, is significant. People who have been critics of the Word of God, who have made it their life to try to dispel the truth of the Word of God and make ridicule of it, have studied these kinds of things and come to the conclusion, you can't fake this. You can't fake this. The same thing is true with his disciples. His disciples, if there had been fakery involved, if they had kind of all been together and say, boy, we can really take the people here, you know, do some more of those miracles. If there had been any of that, they would never have gone to their death after he was crucified. Never. I mean, even the skeptics look at that and say, that's not going to happen. And basically, it is further testimony that the Word of God is absolutely true and all of these events are true. So the very fact of what you read in the very first words of the book of James is a testimony in and of itself of the veracity of the resurrected Christ. He sees Jesus not as his older brother, but as God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is an amazing thing. When do we believe this book was written? And this is, there's a lot of speculation involved here because the book is not specifically dated. But we believe it is the first book that was written, included in the New Testament, and it was probably written somewhere between AD 44 and AD 49. So Jesus would have been crucified, resurrected, and so forth at about AD 33, give or take. And so this book is probably the first book that was written, and it was somewhere around 10 years after that point. It was before Paul's ministry, and this is important. You need to make sure that you tuck this away. It was before Paul's ministry blossomed, And it was before the Jerusalem Council in A.D. 49. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 15. We studied this Jerusalem Council at several times in the past, and it is such a monumental event in the course and history of the church. If it had not been for the Jerusalem Council meeting in Acts chapter 15, it is very likely that all of us here this morning would be Jews. We would, in order to be saved, we would have converted to Judaism. That's basically what this passage is about. And this was a landmark event. The statement that is made, and as you look down here at verse 13, there was a huge hubbub. I mean, Acts chapter 15 is a huge meeting. People, all the leaders were there, all the leaders of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees were there. Paul was there, coming in and talking about all of the Gentiles that had been converted. And there was just this tumult. And in verse 12 it says, all the multitude kept silent. There was no silence before this. And they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they had stopped speaking, who starts speaking?
James.
James, the leader of the church, the pillar of the church, the representative of this assembly, stands up and James says, "Brethren, listen to me." And he lists out this letter that is then sent from the Jerusalem Council. Paul takes it, hand carries it back to the Gentile churches, and we've studied this before, so we won't take time to do that again this morning. But my point is, the Jerusalem Council occurred in AD 49. And when James wrote the book of James, there's not one mention anywhere in the book of James about any of the events in the Jerusalem Council, which confirms to us that the book of James was completed before that event. So it's just another way of kind of working around in the background and saying, well, anything that was as monumental and as transformational as that Jerusalem Council would certainly have been mentioned had it already occurred. So, it's an early book, probably the very earliest book. And now let's talk a little bit about the character of the book. Now here's the first question. If this book was written prior to Paul's great epistles, and there is no reason to believe that it is not, not only prior to the Jerusalem Council, but prior to Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, all of those books are yet to be written. You can't, the church didn't have them. You can't go down to the library, you can't pick them out, you can't go over here to the shelf and pick them up. Those books do not exist. They are in the mind of God, and they are yet to be delivered to Paul, who will then write them and deliver them to us. So, if this book, the book of James, was written prior to Paul's great epistles, then here's my question. Did James know about salvation by faith? I mean, Paul's the one that taught this, right? Yes? Paul taught it. Okay, so did James know about it? And the answer is, of course he knew about it. And one of the things that Paul wrote and tried to clarify for us is that salvation has always been by faith. That's one of the greatest errors, one of the most foundational errors that people make when they come to the Word of God, and it is this: believing that somehow or other in the Old Testament you were saved in a different manner than we are saved in the New Testament. That is absolutely foundational to understanding the truth of the Scriptures. And the truth of the Scriptures is, every time from the beginning, salvation is by faith. Okay, let's look at Acts 3:16 as just one of the references, but of course you can read through all of Paul's writings, and he uses Abraham. He goes back to Abraham. He talks about all those, and he always says they were saved by faith. Acts chapter 3, verse 16. And on the basis of faith in his... Now, this is where the gospel is being presented right after the day of Pentecost. This is Peter's second sermon. Peter is preaching to all of these Jews, to this early congregation, and he says right off the bat in verse 16, and on the basis of... What's that word?
Faith.
And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. This healing, you remember, this is where Peter grabs the man who is lame and paralyzed, and he picks him up, and he by the time he gets to his feet, he's fully healed. And Peter uses this to emphasize the deity of Christ and salvation in his name, and he makes note of it immediately and says this salvation is by faith. So this whole question of whether or not James knew of faith, I saw one commentator who was trying to be antagonistic toward James and saying, well, James just didn't understand faith. Well, of course he did. He understood faith. Everyone who was truly born again, Old Testament or New Testament, understood salvation is by faith. David understood it. And Paul writes about that in great detail. So that's a hollow argument. Here's the next question. What is the writing style of James? What is this book patterned after? And I brought an object lesson here this morning. I want you to turn back to Proverbs chapter 10 first, though, because that's kind of the answer to this. But Proverbs chapter 10, Proverbs chapter 11, Proverbs chapter 12, all of it, just a whole section here. Let's start at verse 1 of Proverbs chapter 10. The Proverbs of Solomon. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. Ill-gotten gains do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger, but he will thrust aside the craving of the wicked. Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. The wise of heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will be thrown down. He who walks in integrity walks secure. Do you see a trend here? This kind of writing, as the book of Proverbs is described, is called a book of wisdom. And the scribes and the Pharisees, the scholars of the nation of Israel, likened the book of Proverbs to a string of pearls. And the description is very apt. It is as though you take verse 1 of Proverbs, and it's that pearl. And then you go to verse 2, and you look at verse 2, and it doesn't seem to be connected to verse 1. It's a different topic. It's another pearl. And then you go to verse 3, and it's not really connected to 1 or 2. It's another pearl. And so the scribes and the Pharisees who studied all the Old Testament scriptures looked at the book of Proverbs and said, the book of Proverbs is like a string of pearls. You understand? It's like one topic and then another topic and then another topic. And and can I just say, as a teacher, this drives me nuts. It drives me nuts. It's like reading the dictionary. I mean, I love like the book of Ruth. It's linear. The book of Ruth is linear. You know, you read the first chapter, and when you read the second chapter, you kind of know how it fits because it's tied to the first chapter and it flows. And when you read Paul's writings are extremely linear. They flow from one topic to the next. And in fact, if you read Paul's writings and you don't put them in that context, there's no way you can properly understand them. Proverbs is not like that. Proverbs is a string of pearls. And guess what? James is a string of pearls. James is a book like Proverbs that is at times disconnected. It appears as though James just stops and switches topics and begins on a whole new topic, and that pearl is not connected to the one in front of it. It's not connected to the one behind it. It just stands alone, and it drives me nuts. And I am struggling with how to study this book. I can tell you right now, it's one of the reasons we have never studied the book of Proverbs in this class, because I don't know how to teach it. I readily confess my inability. But we're going to take the book of Proverbs, the Proverbs as a kind of a template, and as we go through the book of James, we're going to kind of go back and forth and look at these things, because many of them are comparative to the book of Proverbs. So the writing style of the book of James is, it's like Proverbs, it's like a string of pearls, it's individual, seemingly unlinked topics. Okay, so now let's just ask one more question, which I think is very important for us here as we come to our study of the book of James. Since the book of James is like Proverbs, it is like a string of pearls, it is like little nuggets, it's applications in daily life, because it is like that, is it going to be mainly a book of doctrine? Probably not, right? You just look at that and say, well, probably not. It's not going to be... A book of doctrine would be like the book of Romans, where Paul just expounds with great detail the doctrine of salvation by grace, and the book of Ephesians, the gifts that we have in the heavenlies. He's teaching us about all of those things. So the book of James is not going to be like that. Now, there will be times, there will be little nuggets and snippets in here where he's going to teach us doctrine, but for the most part, it is not that. Would somebody look up 2 Timothy 3:16? And this is just kind of a reminder. I'm sorry?
All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness.
Okay. Now, one of the things that I think is important to settle on from that verse, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, and then there are four things that are given: doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness. Those things aren't the same. So what does that tell you about scripture?
It covers everything.
but not any scripture is everything. Do you understand? There are portions of scripture that are for doctrine. There are portions of scripture that are for reproof. There are portions that are for correction. And there are portions that are for instructions in righteousness. A good deal of what Paul wrote is for doctrine. I mean, the book of Romans is a classic example. Huge book of doctrine. I mean, you could You could spend your life delving through the details.
What's the difference between reproof and correction?
That's a good question, Karen. Reproof is to tell you something that you are doing and tell you that it is wrong and reprove you for that. And thanks for bringing that up, because James is going to do that in spades. I mean, James is going to beat us over the head with reproof. The correction in righteousness is to say, that's what you have been doing. This is wrong. You are behaving improperly. Then he's going to turn around and he's going to give us the instruction in righteousness. He's going to tell us how we should change our lives so that that doesn't happen. So the two are linked, but they are different. One thing that I would just add as an observation, and I want you to be aware of this. You probably already are. Different men and women, as teachers of the Word of God, have different abilities to do those things. There are some men, some pastors, some teachers who are extraordinarily good at teaching doctrine, not so good perhaps at the reproofs. You understand? There are giftedness that go kind of with those aspects of the Word of God. This particular book, the book of James, is going to be focused not so much on doctrine, but on the latter one, on the reproof and the correction in righteousness, because it's a book about how to live. The book of James is extremely practical. It's down to earth. Tests of real salvation are involved here. We have had a number of studies in the past here in our class when we've talked about our personal salvation and the difficulty of knowing whether or not you're really saved. And I've had numerous people come up and ask me, you know, afterward, well, am I really saved? How do I know that I'm really saved? Folks, can I just give you this kind of heads up as we go into James? James is one of the major purposes of the book of James is to equip you with the tests that you can apply to your own life so that you will know. This is a practical, hands-on book. And if you will listen to the book and listen to his admonitions, he will tell you how to test yourself. Paul told us to do that. He said, test yourself, examine yourself, see whether you be in the faith. Well, how do you do that? Read the book of James. James is going to do this. He is going to throw this out. Now, I want to show you part of the reason for why that is true. This is an extremely practical book, and it gives us tests of real salvation. Let's look at the next question here. To whom is the book addressed? Look at James 1:1 and tell me to whom the book is addressed. Now, this is interesting.
So the 12 tribes and the dispersion.
Okay. Now, compare that with some of the books that Paul wrote.
Those were to individual churches.
Yeah, those were to individual churches, to believers, to
Gentiles.
Gentiles. Well, now wait a minute. Now, to whom is this book addressed? It's a book is addressed to the 12 tribes. Why no Gentiles?
They're scattered among them.
We haven't got to them yet.
Right on. You hear what Dennis said there?
No.
We haven't got to them yet. Do you understand this? This is critical, folks. When was the book written? The first book. It was written before Paul got started. And if you looked at the church, if you could, and I miss having a chart here. If you could make a chart and look at the church, what was the demographic of the church up to the point of Paul's conversion?
Jews.
99.99. I mean, there were a few. There was Cornelius, right? And there was his household, but they were few and far between. 99% plus of the church was the Jews. Not only that, as the Jews believed, those who believed as Jews became a people without a country. Did the Gentiles like them?
Mm-mm.
Nope. Didn't like them because they were Jews. Did the Jews like them?
Nope.
Nope. Didn't like them because they were Christians. They were without a country. And that's the word that is used here. They were scattered. They were scattered. They were driven out. James is writing this book, and it's an important point for us to understand. This book is written to those Jews who had trusted Christ, who had made a profession, and had been ostracized by their own people, ostracized by the Gentiles, and scattered. And James is writing to them. Okay? Got the picture? Now, do you think, let's just talk for a minute. Do you think the contents of the book of James, where he's writing to these Jews, might be a little bit different than what Paul wrote when he was writing to Gentile churches? How many of you think it might be different? You know it's going to be different. You know it's going to be different. And that's part of the struggle here. That's part of the struggle, is not understanding to whom he wrote it, not understanding when he wrote it, and not understanding why he wrote it. Now, I want you to think with me a little bit about the why. Why would James be limiting this letter to the Jews, and why no references to the Gentiles? And the answer is, there weren't any. I mean, Cornelius and some of the cohort there of the Roman guard, some of them were there, but there just weren't very many. Here's what James is going to try to do. He's going to go to this Jewish population. Does this population have any trouble with faith? I mean, they are Jews, right? Do they believe in God? Well, sure, of course they do. I mean, that was one of the things that was listed here. Look at John chapter 8, verse 39. When Jesus challenged them, they came back and said, "What? We have Abraham to be our father. We're okay. We're what? We're Jews. I'm saved because I'm a Jew. I'm saved because Abraham is my father." And Jesus hit them over and over with this again and again. "Don't tell me Abraham is your father unless you are doing the works of Abraham. If your faith is like Abraham's, then do the works of Abraham." And they didn't want to have that. They wanted it to be, "I'm on autopilot here. I'm on cruise control because basically Abraham is my father." This book was written to those people who had a tendency to go on autopilot. Understand? They had a tendency to go back and say, "I'm okay, you're okay, because we're all of whom? Abraham." This is a very focused message, folks. Very focused. It is to a people who had a problem. Do you know anybody in your neighborhood that has a problem like this? It's not Judaism, but do you know people who believe that they're okay because of something, because they were
baptized,
because they've been in this church for 1965 years, because whatever bought this pew, because something lineage wise. Folks, listen. What James is going to address with these Jews is not the same issue exactly that we have, but it's the same issue. Understand? It's not the same, but it's the same. How does James capture the exact same message about doing the deeds? And it is here, if your faith is genuine, it will be accompanied by good works. Test yourself on this. The whole book, the whole topic of the book of James is about growing up. It's about growing up. And we've had questions here in this class. I have questions myself. I struggle with this. You struggle with this. How do you grow up as a Christian? James is going to tell us. So, Lord willing, we're going to come back next study time. We're going to look at some strings of pearls. And James is going to throw them at us like a machine gun. And Lord willing, we're going to tackle them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your word. May you guide us as we meditate on these words. I just pray, Lord, that we would read this word and let it soak in, and let these truths change our lives, challenge us, test us, see what our heart is really like. That's what James wants to do. That's what the Spirit wants to do. May we be comfortable with allowing that work to be done. Thank you for this time this morning. May you guide and direct us as we go our separate ways, and should you tarry, bring us back again. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good day.
A couple of announcements. Be sure to say hello to people you don't know or haven't seen for a while before you leave. That's number one. Number two, tonight, we're coming to Stan Barker.